Good afternoon. This is the Impact News Front Page, a daily news feature that takes a closer look at the news and issues that affect our lives. This afternoon, again, we are at Evangelism Celebration 2005 here on the campus of Cedarville University. With us this afternoon, one of the keynote speakers for this year's conference. His name is John Piper, and you, of course, know him as the Bible teacher of Desiring God, which you can hear every weekday afternoon at noon. Right after the news, and welcome to the path. We certainly have enjoyed having adding your program in the past just 12-13 months.
Yeah, thanks for doing that.
We've had a lot of great feedback. You know, yesterday you started. It was unofficially, wasn't really part of the official program for Evangelism Celebration, but certainly many of us were there, kind of kicked this off, focusing and our minds and centering the focus on Christ. How important is Christ, or having a Christ-centered understanding of evangelism?
Well, Christ and what he did is the gospel. So if you don't have Christ and have him at the center and the top and the bottom, you don't have the gospel. In fact, I've been thinking and praying all morning this morning, getting ready for my last message about justification by faith. And what Christ accomplished for us on the cross is more than what most people think it is, because I think most people think in terms of he died for my sins in order that I might not bear my punishment, and that's absolutely true, but we must add to it, he lived a perfect life to fulfill all the demands of the law so that his righteousness could be credited to me. And so Christ is supreme in the gospel in more ways than people think, and therefore it's absolutely crucial that we grow in our knowledge of what Christ is in the gospel.
Now, it's interesting to hear you say that. I mean, it would almost seem as if, you know, we're evangelicals, that it's predominant is Christianity here in the United States, to say that Christ needs to be the center of our evangelism and of the gospel. Is that really the case? I mean, yeah. Why do you feel like you have to make that statement even in this day and age?
Well, for a couple of reasons. One is that the very heart of what the gospel means, I think, is being undermined by people who are denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. These are precious Reformation truths that people are simply denying. But the more probably popular reason why it has to be stressed is because I think we are so much into making the church attractive to the culture that we dumb down the very things that make the gospel intelligible. Mm. You can't make any sense out of the gospel without the wrath of God. The gospel is the means by which God undertook to rescue people from his own wrath. If there were no wrath, there would be no gospel. We wouldn't need any. And therefore, people don't like to talk about the wrath of God. Therefore, the gospel is undermined in that you can't articulate the central meaning of the cross because people can't see the fundamental reason why they need a blood sacrifice and an alternative righteousness, because God's not really that mad at anybody, is he? So even in evangelicalism, I think we are in need of both preserving the content of the gospel and the grounds of why it's so necessary. And they're not real popular for people to talk about. And yet, I just preached on the wrath of God last Sunday and found that you could hear a pin drop, and one young woman was there with her brother-in-law. He was scared to death that this secular, unbelieving woman would walk out of this message on the wrath of God. And by the end, she was saying to him, I've got to come back and hear more about that. She was in tears because she heard that her need was way bigger than she thought it was.
We're talking with John Piper. We will be back after this. We're talking with Dr. John Piper here on the front page. He's senior pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He's also the Bible teacher on Desiring God, which you can hear every weekday afternoon just after the noon news here on The Path. He is also one of the keynote speakers at this week's Evangelism Celebration on the campus of Cedarville University. Before the break, you made an interesting comment. You talk about the fact that you were preaching on the wrath of God, and you could hear a pin drop. I don't believe that I have been in venues where that has been the case more than when I have been in the audience listening to John Piper. And I think a lot of it is, you know, it might not be the wrath of God, but certainly even yesterday when you're talking about Christ-centered preaching and a Christ-centered academy, why is it, and do you ever get the sense, I mean, why is it that when John Piper speaks, the result is, you know, you're left with nothing but being able to hear a pin drop?
Well, that's not always the case, so thank you for the... you haven't heard me very much. Lots of times you can hear pin drops, and people are rustling and wanting to put on their coats, I think, so don't be too impressed, like this guy only causes speechlessness in people's minds. That's not true. But thank you, and I don't know what to say in answer to that question, except that my goal is to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus. That's the mission statement of my life. And I think people are so hungry to see somebody passionately and with intellectual integrity uphold the supremacy of God in its fullness, that it's fresh, it's new, it feels, I gotta listen to this, because not many people are holding up the absolute full supremacy of God in regard to the fullness of His love, the fullness of His power, the fullness of His wisdom, the fullness of His justice, the fullness of His holiness. And I just want to make the whole God feel as great and glorious and magnificent as He is. And I think it comes across as fresh to people. Mm. Like they've been told stories and they've been made to feel good and they're just tired of it. The television can do that way better than we preachers can. But what the TV cannot do is magnify Christ and show how great He is.
Seems as though, this also occurred to me listening to you yesterday, you mentioned before the break about how we need to have Christ as the center of the gospel. And it seems like the ironic thing is that we've actually turned the cross into something that benefits us.
Well, don't say it quite like that. The cross absolutely
benefits us.
But it's almost
as if that's the ultimacy of the cross.
Yeah, let me say what I think you're trying to say, and you can cut this off if it's not. I think what you're trying to say is the cross today is being used to exalt our worth as the central piece of the gospel. And so people will say, look, Christ died for me. I must be a diamond in the rough. And we invert grace, because grace says, you're not a diamond in the rough. You're a piece of coal on the way to hell. And if God doesn't justify the ungodly, you don't have a prayer. And so what I want to say is, according to Romans 3:25, that God put Christ forward on the cross as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness so that He might be both just and justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. So the cross is all about vindicating the glory of God, the righteousness of God, so that when He justifies me, a sinner, He gets the glory, I get the joy. I don't get the tribute, I don't get the glory, right. He gets the glory, I get the help.
All right, you're talking about justification today. And you've already released a book on it. It's kind of like a shot across the bow at general evangelicalism. You talk about the fact that it has been and is being undermined in some quarters. How important is this issue right now in 2005?
Well, I would rank it, you know, if you were to say, okay, list some top issues that you're concerned about. I think doctrinally, we're not talking now ethically. I think there are massive ethical issues in the evangelical church, and Barna statistics that we're not much different than the world are very, very disturbing, and we should assess why that is. And I would say one of the reasons is that we're getting our doctrine all messed up, and we're trying to place other things in the place of them, and right at the center of our doctrine is the nature of the work of Christ on behalf of the world, and therefore justification by faith, that is, when He died, He completed a perfect life of obedience and thus provided a perfect righteousness for us so that we could have a perfect standing with God by faith alone. That is so central to the gospel. And maybe this would be an analogy that would help answer your question, how important. William Wilberforce, who was used in England to bring slavery to an end. And we've got racist issues we need to deal with still, and we've got all kinds of injustices in our land and all kinds of immoralities. William Wilberforce wrote one book in his life, and guess what the centerpiece of it was? I think it's called Real Christianity. It was Justification by Faith. He believed that the issue in England in his day, in those who were saying, oh, economically, this country won't survive the end of the slave trade, he'd say, what you need to understand is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Isn't that incredible? And he was right. And so today, I would say, if that doctrine goes, everything's going to go. There will be no evangelicalism. There will be no new kind of life to offer the world by obedience to Jesus. It will all be over if that one goes.
Well, have we not learned anything in 475 years or so?
Well, the Reformation, we learned it and we lost it. I mean, we are losing it. So, yeah, we need a great rebirth of our Reformation truths and principles.
You brought up the ethics. Can you connect the dots for us? What does justification by faith alone, understanding God's wrath as an essential part of propitiation, what does that have to do with my life Monday through Saturday?
Right. Here's the sentence that I would use to say it. The only sin that you can make any progress in defeating in your behavior is a forgiven sin. If you turn that around and say, oh, I want to be forgiven, I need to conquer this sin, you will be defeated at every turn. And so justification gets the order right between sanctification, getting our sins changed progressively, and justification, which is being totally forgiven and being imputed with Christ's righteousness. The only people that are going to be able to have new lives and demonstrate the beauty of Christ in this country are people who have discovered that their sins are forgiven. They have an alien righteousness imputed to them, namely Christ's. They are totally accepted by God. They become the freest, most courageous, most loving, sacrificial people in the world. Long term, if we get that reversed and the Roman Catholic Church does reverse it, and we are about to go there again, that is, they identify sanctification and justification, Christ's righteousness is not imputed to us, it is imparted to us, and the way we are justified is by acting out our righteousness, so that at the end of the age, the righteousness that we have is really our own. If we go that route, the gospel will be undermined, and the battle with sin will be lost. So practically, if sanctification is going to abide and is going to change churches and communities and nations, then we have to get the order right and preserve the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ first, and on the ground of that, and the confidence and the freedom and the power and the love that comes with it, now we progressively change ourselves and change the world.
All right, let me ask you a related question as it relates to what you present in Pleasures of God, and then, of course, Desiring God. And that is, what happens when we present God as a God of love to the exclusion of God being a God of justice, especially as he pursues the glory of his Son?
If God is not presented as a God of justice as well as a God of love, number one, we won't know the true God. And number two, we won't know what love really is either. Because God's justice consists in his unwavering allegiance to uphold his glory. That's what his justice or his righteousness is. When you say God does right, you have to ask, well, he has nobody telling him what's right. He decides what's right. What is it? And he would say, what's right for me is to be unswervingly committed to uphold and display and vindicate and reveal the infinite worth of my glory. Now, if you don't know that, and then you ask, what is the love of God? You won't get the answer right, because the love of God is God's offering me himself in all his glory as my supreme value. Therefore, if God isn't just, that is, if he doesn't uphold the glory and the value of his own name, what will he offer me as the satisfaction of my soul And that is his love to me. His love to me is preserving for me, upholding for me, offering to me what will satisfy me most deeply and forever, and that's his glory. And thus his righteousness is his commitment to always act for his glory, which shows that for God, he's the one being for whom his self-exaltation is the most loving act. His justice spills over in love. So if you try to abstract his love, you'll not know it. You won't know what it is.
All right. Something else that's related, and you followed up yesterday's Christ-centered academy with a presentation on suffering, something that we've heard you do quite often. Can you also put this in this same framework? I mean, we live in an evangelicalism that even unintentionally supports a health, wealth, and prosperity model. Mm. We don't hear much about suffering. What is that? I mean, what do we not understand about God that we don't really understand our need to suffer?
Right. There's so many angles at which to come at this issue of suffering. And when you say, well, what do we not understand about God? Number one, God is absolutely sovereign. When I was asked by an interviewer about the tsunami, and she wondered whether I believed God had anything to do with it, I said, listen to the words of Jesus. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Jesus was grasping at that moment for the most insignificant event in the world. Two birds falling dead in the middle of the jungle with nobody around. And he says, that didn't happen apart from my Father. And how much more significant is a tidal wave caused by an earthquake? So yes, ma'am, God is sovereign. Jesus stood on water and spoke to it and said, be still, and the water obeyed. Jesus is alive in heaven today, watching every square millimeter of this earth very carefully. Any place he speaks, it obeys. I mean, what kind of Christ does evangelicalism have that pastors can't bring themselves on the radio, whether it's Christian radio or NPR, to say, yes, ma'am, I believe the Bible. Has evil befallen the city and the Lord not commanded it? When Job's children were killed by a wind. The Bible is full of statements about God governs the wind. And Jesus spoke to the wind and it obeyed. And his children were killed by the wind. And when they came and said it, he said, the Lord gave. And the Lord has taken away. And he bowed down and worshiped and said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, how I long for preachers, writers, radio listeners to discover afresh God's absolute sovereignty so that they'll respond to calamity like Job did. And now, if you ask, how does that relate to what we just said about the love of God? It relates like this. If we strip God of his sovereignty in order to rescue his love, which so many pastors do, they say, well, God didn't really have anything to do with it because he's a God of love and a God of justice, and look how many innocent people died, and so on. That is so unbiblical. And not only will it be unbiblical, but we will lose, if we strip God of his sovereignty, we will lose his justice and his love, because he will not have the wherewithal to take us in our pain, in our loss, and make that all, against all odds, work for our good. We lose Romans 8:28. If we try to take the sovereignty of God away from him to spare him the accusation that he caused the tsunami.
Well, it seems as if the success-oriented evangelicalism we live in, when confronted with a tsunami, is struggling to find an answer.
That's right. And they have to put God out of the picture. In other words, God shows up after bad things happen, and he helps the poor people fix it. And he certainly does. That's true. And he shows up in his people. So we put Doug Oyen on a plane within a few days, sent him to Sri Lanka, said, take these water purification systems and tell us in 10 days what we need to do, and we'll be back on it with thousands of dollars. He does show up, But that's not all he does. It's not as though God goes on vacations and he has a 911 number. And every time there's a calamity, we get on the phone and say, God, did you know what happened in the Indian Ocean? He says, no, what happened? He said, well, thousands of people are dead and there's needs. He said, I'll be right there. I mean, what a terrible view of God, that he just kind of is around making things good. He doesn't really have anything to do with any of the calamities in the world, but he rings up, we ring up, and he answers and comes in late. He's always late. No, he's not always late. He's always there. And he could have stopped the earthquake at the bottom of the ocean. He could have spoken the wave into peace, and he didn't do it because he has infinitely wise and holy and sovereign purposes. And if you want to talk about those, we can go there.
Well, certainly. I don't know how much time you have. Let me ask you this.
I want to go there at least for 1 minute.
Okay, go ahead. I'll let you go.
If you want to go somewhere else, you can go.
Okay, my question would have been related, but go ahead.
Okay, I just want to make sure we let Jesus have the key word here, because there's one passage in the life of Jesus where he did respond to a tsunami. They called up the 911 number, as it were. They came to him and said, did you hear about the Tower of Siloam?
Right, yeah, absolutely.
It fell over and killed 18 people. It was a freak accident, Jesus. Respond to this. And against all of their expectation, Jesus says, do you think that the people in Jerusalem who were under that tower were any worse sinners than all the others? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So when I was interviewed about the tsunami, I said to the woman interviewing me, you know what this is about? This is about your repentance and all who are listening to this radio. This tsunami was designed to bring the world to repentance. It is a loud shout from God to the world. Sin is horrific. Judgment is on the way. I mingle mercy and judgment now in order to awaken the world to repent. And repentance means stop making me the whipping boy of all of your accusations and bow before my authority and accept the love and sacrifice of my Son.
And listening to you talk, it also reminds me that he responded to a personal tsunami by delaying 3 days. When Lazarus died, again,
right.
Somebody came to him with news.
Exactly.
Your best friend is dying, and he delays in order to show, you know, that he is the resurrection and the life.
Well, more specifically, to show, according to verse 4 of chapter 11, this death, this sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory
Absolutely.
Of God. So it says, and because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, therefore, he stayed 3 days longer where he was and let him die. Now, the only way to make sense out of that is if the revelation of the glory of God is loving, more loving than life, which is exactly what the psalm says. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Seeing God, being satisfied with God, is more important than staying alive.
One of the best sellers right now is presenting the first question of the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man being to glorify God and enjoying him forever, or John Piper, by enjoying him forever. But it seems as though the outworking of that is how all of this benefits me. How is Christian hedonism different than understanding the first question of the Westminster Catechism that way?
Right. Christian hedonism says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Therefore, everybody should pursue their maximum and eternal satisfaction in God. Because when we are satisfied in God, God gets glory. You glorify something by the degree to which you find your deepest satisfaction in it. Now, that's very different from saying, if I get saved, my marriage will work better, my kids will stay off drugs, I'll get a better job, I'll have a fine retirement, I'll never get sick, I think all of that is false.
Or I'll have a sense of completeness.
Yeah. In other words, all of those things make God the stepping stone to what I really like, namely a good marriage, good kids, health, and a big retirement. And God just kind of comes in as my cosmic bellhop and provides those for me, and I say thank you, and we call thank you worship, and then I love my idols. Christian hedonism says, no. God stays your satisfaction. These other things are potential idols, and the only way they should be used, even the innocent ones like marriage or food or retirement, the only way they should be used are springboards to delight in God. If these things start competing with your delight in God, crucify them. Cut off your hand. Gouge out your eye. Do what you have to do to make Christ your supreme treasure. So I don't want Christian hedonism, as I teach it, to have anything to do with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that makes health and wealth and prosperity the place where we find our satisfaction. And God, he's just the bellhop who brings them in, and we say, thank you, call that worship, and then we do our idolatry in God's name.
All right, final question. Desiring God in the past 2 or 3 years has been re-releasing a lot of your material, including Desiring God and Pleasures of God. How has John Piper changed in that time? Or is he any different?
Oh, yes. I hope so. I said to some students who asked me that question yesterday that I think John Piper is a more broken, more humble husband to my wife. I think the Lord has done, at least on the face of my life, the thing that I feel I've made most progress in, not everything, but this, that I think I'm learning how to love my wife the way Christ loves his church better. It has almost nothing to do with the release of my books. It has everything to do with the sovereign grace of God breaking into my life as I especially study the doctrine of justification. So maybe that book, in fact, if people want to get that book and read just the first chapter, the third chapter is a hard chapter. The first chapter is not hard. It's worth the little price of the book because there I talk about marriage and how justification relates to the horizontal outworking of counting your wife righteous in Christ.
Anything that you would like to add?
I think that's what I'd like to add. I just would love to say to your listeners that they will not regret it if they embrace the sovereignty of God in its fullness and discover the beautiful doctrine of justification by faith. Those seem to have been the two things we focused on, the sovereignty of God and justification, and they really go gloriously together. And I long for people to have their lives turned upside down by seeing those two biblical truths.
All right. Thanks for being with us on Front Page.
Thank you.
We've been talking with Dr. John Piper. He's senior pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He's also the Bible teacher, which you hear every weekday afternoon at noon here on The Path with Desiring God. He mentioned Counted Righteous in Christ. If you'd like more information about that book, just go to the Path bookstore at thepath.fm and type in Counted Righteous in Christ, and it will take you to more information about that book. This has been the Impact News Front Page. If there's something you'd like Impact News to know about, you can call us 1-800-333-0601. You can also fax us 937-766-7927. Or you can send us an email at impact@thepath.fm. Front Page is a production of Impact News. I'm Chad Bresson. Join us again tomorrow at this same time for the next Impact News Front Page.